We continue our series looking at the mothers of Jesus and the genealogy of Matthew, and so I invite you to turn there first to Matthew chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6a, the very beginning of the New Testament. You'll find that page 1491, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6a, and then once we've read that, we'll turn to the Old Testament and Ruth chapter 4, Ruth chapter 4. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now we turn to Ruth chapter 4. Find that beginning at the bottom of page 412. 412 of your pew Bibles, Ruth chapter 4, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Of course, we could read the entire book, all four chapters, but we're going to focus on the fourth chapter. Ruth, the Moabite widow who stays with Naomi and comes to Israel, gleans in the fields, gets to know Boaz, asks Boaz to take her under his wing, and she goes back to Naomi, and Naomi says, "Wait to see what the Lord will do." So, Ruth chapter 4 at verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Naomi once told her two widowed daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, that there was nothing for them to hope for if they went back with her to the promised land. She said to them in chapter 1, "Know, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And Orpah said, "You're right. There is nothing for me in Israel." And so she went back to her family and to her idols in Moab. But Ruth, if you know the story, Ruth begged her mother-in-law not to send her away. She even said, "Yes, it's true. You are too old, Naomi, to have another son that I then have to wait for before I can marry him. To come to Israel as a Gentile woman means I have no expectation of a future. Except for one thing. Even," Ruth says, "even if you and I, Naomi, have to languish in poverty and loneliness for the rest of our lives, even if we barely eke out a living to pay the bills and put food on the table, even if the family line dies with us," Ruth says, "it will be worth it if I know your God." So she says to Naomi those well-known words, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me." And you know what happens? It's by faith that Ruth goes out into the fields during the barley harvest to gather whatever the workers dropped behind them in the fields. She didn't know what was going to happen. All she knew is that she was poor. That's the only way to put food on the table. She just wanted to take care of herself and her mother-in-law. That's all she thought of. But it's by faith that Ruth then dared to uncover Boaz's feet at the threshing floor and wait for him to wake up and then ask him to take her under his wing as a goel, is the Hebrew word, a kinsman redeemer. She had no idea that making that request would lead to her one day being included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. She was simply asking for a husband. It's by faith at the end of chapter 3, that she waited at home to hear who she was going to be married to. The only part then of chapter 4 for which Ruth is actually present is verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son." Before that, it's all about Boaz. After that, it's all about Naomi. It even says in verse 17, "There is a son born to Naomi." Ruth just seems to fade away in this last chapter. You think all of those things that she did by faith, things that she trusted in, the things that she waited for, and then she seems to just disappear. Not at all. And certainly not in the eyes of the Lord. It is the Lord, after all, who, beginning in chapter 1, was determined to take a Gentile widow and make her one of the mothers of Jesus. It's the Lord who made Ruth into someone she wasn't supposed to be. And that is what redemption is. A woman with no future has now been known by every generation since then. A woman who deserves nothing has a place and the family of Jesus. And so we get to look at that this morning. The grace of the Lord is our Christ comes from a line of redemption. We'll look at that in three parts as we work through chapter 4. First, an unprofitable deal. Second, a prayerful wedding. And third, a king's genealogy. Our Christ comes from a line of redemption. Chapter 4 begins with the next morning. The night before, Ruth had gone to uncover the feet of Boaz and ask him to be her kinsman redeemer. We'll get into what that means in a moment. And at the end of chapter 3, Naomi had instructed Ruth when she came home that morning. She said, "Wait, put your trust in the Lord. Sit still, my daughter," she says, "until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now, the reason that Ruth had to be reminded to sit still and to wait upon the Lord is because Boaz had told her, "There's a closer relative than me. And that closer relative has the right, in fact, he has the duty to redeem Ruth first." And so you can understand why Ruth would have been quite unsettled that morning. She understands Boaz. She knows his character. She trusts him as a man of integrity and of grace. And this other relative who's closer to her, she has no idea who he is, what kind of a man he is. And it could be that that's the man she has to end up marrying. Can you imagine the morning of your wedding day? You have no idea who you're going to marry. Her faith is being tested. She said, "Your people will be my people, your God, my God." But what if this God makes things turn out much worse than she would have wanted? You know what? It almost does. It almost does. Boaz goes to the gate in the morning. He sits down to wait as everyone's on their way out to the fields for work, or the merchants are coming in to do their business. And finally, the man that Boaz is waiting for comes by, and Boaz says, "Come aside, friend. Sit down here." Now, in our pew Bibles, if you notice, after the word friend, it has a little notation there. A, you look at the bottom, Hebrew, Poloni Elmoni, literally so-and-so. It's actually quite funny. Yes, that's what his Boaz called him. "Come here, so-and-so." Not exactly friend. It's remarkably impersonal. Now, it's not that Boaz was being unkind to this man, not at all. It's just that's the way that the Holy Spirit has inspired God's word to be written. Boaz is recorded as speaking in this way to make it completely impossible for us to have any idea who this man is. We have no idea. He's so-and-so. He's a man with no name. So it's not just that he's vaguely called friend, but the words used simply imply that he is a meaningless man. This man has no purpose, no real duty in the course of history. Which, considering that the whole point of this chapter is the name that gets attached to Ruth's future, it's all about history. To call this man meaningless says a lot. But it's not just in how Boaz describes him. It's also what this man chooses to do. Boaz gathers the elders. It's like asking for a council meeting. "Can you judge between me and my brother to make sure that we're doing this right? Make this legal." And Boaz reports, "Naomi has come back from Moab, and she has sold the piece of land that belongs to her family," which means that Naomi needed the money. So according to however many years it was still until the year of Jubilee, which came every 50 years, when the land would be returned to Naomi's money, that's how much money she sold off the land for. And the only way then to get it back earlier than waiting for the end of the year of Jubilee was if the closest relative of Naomi paid the money back. In that way, he is a redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer because he's the closest relative. And Boaz says, "I am in that line. I am a close relative. So I would redeem it for her if I could. But I don't have the first right to do so. That belongs to this closer relative. And now you are that closer relative. I want to let you know about this." And at first, this closer relative, this meaningless man, gives it a thought. He says, "This is a pretty good deal for me." That means if he buys back the land, he gets to use the land until the year of Jubilee. And if he buys it back for the sake of a widow who has no sons, then whenever she dies, whatever she has, including that field, gets passed on to him who is the next closest relative. And he gets then to absorb it into his own family's inheritance. It's a very cheap way to make your farm bigger and your sons richer. And so the man says, I will redeem it. Of course he will. And then Boaz says, there's a catch. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Boaz is pointing out the rest of the law of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. We actually saw some of this already last week in the story of Tamar. Remember how she was given to the oldest son of Judah, but he died. The Lord put him to death. And so she was given then to the next son, Onan. But then he also died without giving her an heir. And then she was told by Judah, the father-in-law, wait until my third son is old enough. Okay? She was to be passed from one brother to the next in order to produce an heir. And to deprive her of that, and we saw the consequences of it last week, to deprive her of that is to destroy, in a sense, her life. It is to cut her off. And so the law was designed to make sure that no one is cut off from the line of the covenant. And so this tradition of the kinsman redeemer, at the time it was tradition in the days of Judah, had become a law in the law of Moses. And this was not simply in order to protect a family's inheritance, but it was because the Lord was concerned about protecting a family's place in the family tree, in the line of the covenant that stretched on the one hand back to Abraham, and on the other hand forward to the Messiah to come. That actually was the main reason for the year of Jubilee, about restoring the land to the ancient family line, to make sure that no one, not even the poorest, not even the widowed, would lose their link to the promise of Jesus Christ. Which is why this meaningless man is to be remembered only for the decision that he makes not to marry Ruth. He is meaningless because he refuses to put his trust in the Lord. To him, it's logistics. If I marry this woman, then that means that the son that she bears will actually carry the family name of Mahlon or Elimelech, Ruth's deceased husband or father-in-law. And that would mean then that Naomi's field that I'm supposed to buy, plus the field of my own family, field of this meaningless man, will go to that son and belong to the line of Mahlon. And he says, I can't do that. I will not lose my name for a Moabite widow and her widowed mother-in-law. I do not want to risk letting my line be forgotten into the course of history. You notice the irony here. He is worried about being forgotten. And the only thing we remember him for is that he doesn't have a name. But if that's what this man fears, what does that mean for Boaz? If the responsibility gets handed over to Boaz, isn't he in exactly the same predicament? He could lose everything. His name, his line, his family's future. He would have to become the husband to the wife of the dead. He would have to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And Boaz says, I will do it. This is incredible. You think about it, the man who is worried about losing everything loses his name. And the man who is willing to give up everything, including his name, is remembered forever. But if Boaz was willing to do that for a Gentile widow, can't we look at their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson and see the same, in fact, even more willing heart to sacrifice in an even greater way for his bride? Jesus said that he did not come to call the righteous, the ones who you would think deserve to be remembered. But Jesus says, I came to call sinners to repentance. We've seen how he's come for them. We've seen it in Tamar. We've seen it in Rahab. Now we see it in Ruth, those who the Israelites would consider unworthy of being remembered. And in Christ's day, he came for fishermen. He came for tax collectors. He came for prostitutes. He came for a Roman centurion. He came for a leper. He came for the demon-possessed. He came for the blind. All the ones that the Pharisees stood back, looked down their nose and said, those aren't worth your time, Jesus. And Jesus says, I have come to give up more than just my name to redeem them. I give my life. Now notice that Jesus did in fact give up his name. He is the Son of God. That's how he is to be known, right? That is his family line, you could say. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. And what happened to that name? It was mocked, blasphemed. It was dragged through the mud. His name became blasphemer, liar, criminal. But he allowed his name to be destroyed if it meant that he would know our names and we would know his. The cost for him was much more than just paying off a field, marrying a Moabite woman, and this transaction of a sandal. The cost of Christ's sacrifice was to become sin for us and thereby take our curse to the agony of the cross. Boaz is one thing. Jesus is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the one who came to be our brother, the Bible says, our close relative who came in our flesh. That's what the incarnation, the advent of Christ is about. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the fact that Jesus comes to be one of us, to be that close to us, who came to be like his brothers in all things, Hebrews chapter 2 says. And why? So that he could pay the redemption price that would give us his name. What are we? We're Christians. That's his name. Which helps us then to understand the joy then of the wedding that takes place next, because it too points us to our Redeemer's love. So we see in the second place a prayer for wedding. Once the exchange has been made of the sandal, Boaz makes a speech. He wants this to be public, to be heard as wide and as far as it can, because to him, this is the most joyful thing of his life. To give up his name. If it means I get to lose myself for my bride and for her heritage, if it means that I become empty in order for her to become full and fully part of God's covenant people, I gladly and willingly make this commitment, he says. You read his speech beginning in verse 9, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. When we hear this speech, we should hear it the same way as when we come to a wedding and we want to hear the groom make his vows. Because that's what Boaz is doing. This is a wedding ceremony. He is making his vow. Now, of course, this still seems unfamiliar to us. We have different cultural customs today. For one thing, Boaz is making his vows in the presence of the elders and all the people. But the one person who we would think needs to hear him make that vow isn't even there. That's Ruth. The bride is not at the wedding. She's still at home. She's waiting for the news. What happened at the city gates? But she knows, just as Naomi told her in chapter 3, that man, Boaz, will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And we still have something of this in our ceremonies for a wedding, although, of course, in our wedding, both the bride and the groom are present. But back then, it was expected that the bridegroom would make his public vows, and then he would go to the family home of the bride, and then take her back to his home as a very public display of the transfer of the bride from one family to the next. And so that's what's happening, for example, in the parable of the 10 virgins. Their job was to carry the lamps that would light the way for when the groom comes to bring his bride back to his home. Now, it's a little different for us today, but the message, the point, is actually still the same. When the bride walks down the aisle with her father, the parents have to give their blessing. And the groom then has to go to the bride's father first, shake his hand, maybe even a hug. And the father hands his daughter over to the groom. And only then are the bride and the groom allowed to come forward as a pair, as one. And for us then, the public vows take place after that exchange has happened. But it's still initiated by the groom. He must first make his vows. He must make the first sacrificial step. I will be your husband, and this is how I will imitate Christ in being your husband. He has to commit to her first. And then we joyfully hear the bride respond to that. She commits back to him. It's a beautiful exchange. But the point is still the same. The groom is saying, I will give myself sacrificially for you. That's what Boaz is saying. That's the vow he is making. And not just to her, but to her family. I will perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. Because, of course, Ruth comes with a past. Ruth comes with a past. To most Israelites, her past would not be worth touching. And yet to Boaz, he is willing to sacrifice everything to see past that past and overcome it with his commitment to faithfully bind this Gentile widow to the future that every Israelite woman longed for, to be part of the link that carries to Jesus Christ. And the people understand that, and that's why they respond the way they do in verse 11. They see the spiritual significance of what's going on here. Not just what it means for Naomi and her family in the field, and Ruth, isn't it nice she has a nice man to be her husband. But they see the message of Boaz's sacrifice, and they see the Lord at work in it. The way they speak in verses 11 and 12, we could relate to this as like the speeches at the reception after the wedding. You know, when the best man and the bridesmaid come up, or especially the fathers come up, and they lead in that speech to say, this is our delight for you. This is what we pray for. This is what we're eager to see the Lord work in your marriage. That's what the people are saying here in verses 11 and 12. We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. What they're doing is they're listing the things they've been praying about. May the Lord do this. May you be blessed this way. May you see this way that the Lord works in your family's lives. This is phrased as a prayer. The Lord make her like Rachel and Leah. May you prosper like the house of Perez. What her heart desires for you is like Psalm 128. Your wife shall be a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. They can look at Boaz and see how much he treasures Ruth. Like in Proverbs 31, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. This is incredible. What are they praying for? For this Gentile widow. They're praying that this outsider, this cast off, would partake of exactly the same blessings as the most memorable and prominent women in the history of Israel. Rachel and Leah, to have that many children. And then considering what we looked at last week with Tamar, to say that may she be to Boaz as Tamar was to Judah. You remember what that actually means? That a widow considered unworthy of a future is blessed with Perez. And from Perez comes the line of the tribe of Judah, which becomes the first. The scepter shall not depart from his hand. The line of promise that leads to the king, and from the king to the Christ. That's what they're singing about for Ruth. This is incredible. That's what they're praying about for her. That what they treasure about this marriage is to say, look at what the grace of God has done. It's the same thing for Christ and his church. The wonder that there even is a gospel to hear for sinners like us. And that by that gospel that we outsiders would be called to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. To consider our sins and unworthiness and who we would still be if grace did not enter into our lives by the Spirit. To consider how fruitless we would be if we had been left in our sins. Cut off. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we need to remember this, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You think about this wedding ceremony. Ruth wasn't even there when Boaz pledged his love for her. We weren't there at the cross either, but does that make it any less valid when Jesus expressed his love for sinners like you and me? Are his vows any less meaningful because it's been 2,000 years since? See, the people understand this. If they see in Boaz what God's love looks like, how much more than for us to see in Christ the incredible sacrificial willingness of our God to give himself for us. What's interesting, though, for all that Boaz was forecast to lose, in the end, you look at what these people are praying for. May your house, Boaz, your house, be like the house of Perez. It's odd because Boaz is giving up his house, his name, his right to be remembered. He just said in verse 10 that in acquiring Ruth as his wife, he is perpetuating not his own name, but the name of the dead. And the house that he's responsible for carrying on from now is not his own, but the house of Mahlon. And yet the people know how the Lord works. They know how the Lord blesses a sacrifice like this. Boaz and Ruth, you will be remembered. Boaz and Ruth, you will be blessed. And of course, that comes to Christ. You think of Jesus who emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2 says. Coming in the form of a man, he emptied himself even to the point of death and even the death of the cross. And what happens because of that? You remember Philippians 2? What comes after Jesus empties himself even to the point of death on the cross? Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Talk about remembering him. That's why we remember Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, because through them comes that Christ, which we see in the third place, a king's genealogy. The Lord blesses Boaz and Ruth with a son, and when Obed is born, the women of the community go to Naomi. It's interesting, normally they go to Ruth, right? But they go to Naomi and they say another prayer. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. I'll bring you back to what we started with. You remember what Naomi said to Orpah and Ruth on their way back from Moab to Israel. Naomi said, I have nothing to give you. There is no future for you in Israel. There's no way our lives can be restored. No way that we can be nourished with a son, with a hope, with a future. Even if, Naomi said, even if I could have a son tonight, you're not going to wait long enough for him to become your husband. Naomi tells them, I am empty. I'm going back to the promised land and there is no hope for me there. And you compare that now to the end of chapter 4. Look at how full she is. Not even just that Boaz has become a goel to her, a redeemer for Ruth, but Naomi, it says, has a goel, a kinsman redeemer through your grandson. You have someone to carry that line, to continue your inheritance, to keep that link to the promises of the grace of God. And on top of that, you have a daughter-in-law who loves you. I think many of us can relate to the joy that that is. A daughter-in-law who loves you. But it's more than just that. As much of a gift as that is, it's more than that. Do we see ourselves sitting beside Naomi, or you could say among the women who have come to congratulate her and pray with her? And you're sitting there in that house, and you're looking at Naomi holding her grandson in her arms. What do you see? We need to look by faith at what's happening there. Don't we need to see the blessings of the Lord in the son that he gives to us? That God would give his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That a verse like that could be said to you and me. It's like sitting there with Naomi and seeing the blessings of the Lord, so empty otherwise in our sins, so unworthy of an inheritance, bitter in our hearts even, lost and helpless and yet made full in the Son whom God has given. A son has been given to Naomi. A son has been born to you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Which means then in our lives, whatever emptiness continues there, whatever bitterness, Mara, like Naomi thought she was, whatever sorrows and losses that we still carry, and we're not yet at the point where it feels like we're sitting in that room with seeing Naomi bounce a grandson on her lap. What we do see is Jesus Christ. And there is the promise that all of those other things will not decide our inheritance in the Lord. Bitterness will not be our end. Here is the promise that we will not be forgotten. The Lord will not despise those who turn to him in faith. Do not use then what you lack as the reason to turn in bitterness against the Lord, but use what you lack as the reason to turn back to the Lord in prayer. What does God say? A broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. So then pour out your heart to him. Turn to him. Trust him. And then whatever it is for you, like Ruth, go into the fields and pick up the barley that the workers left behind. Because you trust that that's where the Lord will lead you. Even if it is into more hardship and sorrow. Even if the worldliness of your hearts wants to complain, I have no inheritance worth fighting for, waiting for. What has God shown you in his son? You see, this beautiful genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth is the perfect answer to the emptiness and death that came at the beginning of the book of Ruth. To read this genealogy, you know here what's going on. It's going towards the king. It's going to David and from David to the greater son of David. There would have been no genealogy, no line to trace if it were not for the mercy of God to put faith in the heart of Ruth. If it were not for the mercy of God to bring Ruth to the field of Boaz, if it were not for the grace of God for Boaz to commit himself to redeeming Naomi and Ruth. Now that redemption came at a cost, and Boaz said, I will pay it. God knew that when he laid it on the heart of Boaz to make himself nothing, God was speaking through Boaz to the people of the greater Redeemer who would come to claim his bride, his church, his people. God is proclaiming the gospel to Ruth and by her to us, to all those who trust in the Lord, even though it seems that there is nothing in before us, even a future that's lacking. God says, here's my gospel. I will point you to Christ. I will point you to the line of the King. I will point you to see where your redemption will come from. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Wait. And you will see his mercy. And so by the selfless sacrifice of the one who says, you are mine, by the son of a Gentile widow, we have been given a future. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is far more than a great story, which it is. This is our Redeemer. This is the one who restores us. This is the one who has given himself completely to the cross, that we might be saved, that we might have a name. It's one of the beautiful things about being members of the church, to say, I belong to Christ, to his body. We're part of that community of those who know the Lord, who know the future that awaits us, the inheritance that is kept undefiled for us in heaven. We don't have to be afraid of the future, even if it means that tomorrow we go to glean the barley that was left behind. And whatever it might be for our lives, to persevere, to press on, to keep going, even if it is sadness and bitterness and difficult. We look to this line. We look to what the Lord has done for Ruth. And we say, that is the grace of God for me. May our hearts be stirred then to find that peace, that comfort in the vows that Christ has taken as the bridegroom who has claimed his bride. And then when the day will come when we will see him and he says, come to me. We will rejoice. The feast will be beautiful. And all the people gathered there to celebrate that we will share the day with. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, for you are our kinsman redeemer, and you are our hope. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.